Yes.
In reference to baptism, which is the an offering, as far as I know, when I doubt very much that I've ever been baptized, the mechanism of it, is that necessary or is it a spiritual thing?
Both the mechanism and the spiritual meaning are necessary. In other words, we must truly yield ourselves unto God, and we must be baptized, because this is the commandment of God. And the great commission was, "Go ye unto all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So that both are necessary. Now, why it is necessary, you can see perhaps concretely through a simple illustration. It is not enough to say to a woman, "I love you spiritually with all my heart, mind, and meaning." The feeling is there. There must also be the external act of a wedding, or else she's going to be dubious. So, you see, the two go together. You cannot separate the physical and the spiritual. Both are inseparably linked. Yes?
At the point where Jesus calls his father and says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I noticed it's called Juro for a long time. I wish you would clarify it to me. At the instant of the departure, what actually occurred here was this, God can't divide him, does not divide him, he's one God. The person he is a triune aspect, but he's still one God. And therefore, God could lose God at this point. And the principle of two persons in Jesus is not acceptable.
Oh, yes, it is.
So actually, we have two persons here. Two persons.
Not two persons, but two natures. He is one person with two natures, the divine and the human. And they are in perfect union without any commingling of the two and without any division. Now, the second person of the Trinity was present in heaven even when he was incarnate on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. But this incarnate person was, in a very real sense, isolated from God and experienced the pangs of isolation. This is a mystery. We cannot understand it because it is beyond us. But nonetheless, the scripture is emphatic that at this point, this was a total isolation because he became the sin bearer for man, even though he was without sin, and felt the full weight of total isolation from God. Now, no man will ever experience this isolation, but becoming the sin bearer for all the elect, he was therefore feeling the full weight of their guilt. But after this cry, there is also the note of victory. This is not the last word on the cross. And the last word was, "Of course, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit," from Psalm 31. And that was a word of perfect peace and triumph, because it came from a psalm which was the evening prayer of Israel, in which every child learned at his mother's knee and said as his bedtime prayer. So there was both the total isolation and victory. The best exposition of the entire of the Passion Week is by Dr. K. Schilder, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, in three volumes. And there are very few works ever written to equal that. There's only one thing wrong with Dr. Schilder's work, and that is that you finish reading it. it's so memorable, it's an experience to read. It's that you feel sorry when you come to the last page. But I recommend that for a very detailed analysis of this aspect as well as every other aspect of Passion Week.
Repeat that.
It's Dr. K. Schilder, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, three volumes on the Passion of Christ. I believe Christ in his suffering, Christ on trial, and Christ crucified are the titles of the three volumes. Yes.
When Beatrice ended the question started among the poor, they asked would they not be as ready to wonder what happened? I mean, is there any particular scripture that was following there? Or
no. The origins of the Baptist doctrine that you only baptize when a person is mature come in basically a rejection of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, on the part of some people, is seen as a book that they except only because it's in the Bible, but you pay no attention to it, and you regard the law and everything in it as essentially Jewish. And so, and also you don't like anything that's connected with the Hebrews, so therefore you simply disregard it. You say, oh yes, it's a part of the Bible, but it's not the part we pay attention to. With some, as the disciples in the Christian church, or Church of Christ, they are almost savagely hostile, some of them, to the Old Testament. And they speak of New Testament Christianity. This is all they really believe. So, believing just that, they don't know the rest. They don't realize what the law requires and that baptism was simply the rite which replaced circumcision. And it was required of children. And therefore, instead of seeing the doctrine of the covenant, they put it on an entirely individualistic basis. They make salvation dependent upon your personal act of faith, and they do not see what St. Augustine taught, the doctrine of prevenient grace. So that since you do it, you wait until you're old enough to do it. And you don't see God's requirement of it. You don't see its relationship to the covenant. You don't see its relationship to the doctrine of the first fruits. Because you refuse to accept a good deal of the scripture. Yes?
I know. But if you take that now, Christ has taken to the
he was circumcised. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, when he was baptized, it was by John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist began to baptize, since this was given as the sign of the new covenant by Ezekiel, everyone was excited. And John was out in the wilderness. He had gone out into the desert and was preaching there because he was, in a sense, saying, your cities, your countryside, everything in the country is finished. It's under God's judgment. The axe, he said, is laid at the root of the tree. It's going to be cut off from the root up. So it's dead. Therefore, you must leave. So he was pronouncing the death sentence on the old Israel of God. Then he was saying that the new age had come, and therefore the new sign of the covenant, which was to replace circumcision, had now taken its place. Now, they were baptizing in the Old Testament Gentiles. Gentiles are baptized and circumcised both because This indicated that they were to come in, as it were, by Christ's work, even as the Jews through sacrifice represented it, but the great ingathering of the Gentiles was to be with the coming of the Messiah. So when John began to baptize Jews and Hebrews alike, it created a sensation because they said, well, either the Messiah has come or this is the great prophet who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. But after that, baptism was of children. And, of course, in the book of Acts, we are told that the whole household, over and over again, was baptized, both old and young. Now, the Baptist church, as you said, most Baptist churches, not all, many of the Baptist churches began to realize that their doctrine of baptism was not altogether correct. So, about a generation ago, some of the churches began to take a step towards infant baptism with the dedication service of children, which is a kind of a forerunner of baptism in their thinking, and is connected with it. So it was a halfway acceptance of this. Yes, so in the dedication service, you see, they go through everything that infant baptism calls for, except that they won't call it baptism and they won't baptize. So they've taken a halfway step towards it. Now, the kind of thing I described is does not characterize such Baptists. Those who believe in what I described as the historic Baptist position will have no dedication. They are the ones who reject the Old Testament thoroughly. Now, not all Baptists, and apparently those you grew up amongst, reject the Old Testament. But the disciples group, for example, are most emphatic about it. Most emphatic. And some are extreme at this point. I have talked in the past couple of months to some who, their attitude is that if you quote from the Old Testament, you aren't a Christian. How dare you use that book? It's just retained because it was inspired by God, but it's totally without any significance for us now, because it belonged to the Hebrews. Therefore, no Christian can use it. Now, this is the historic position, but most Baptists have outgrown it very markedly in recent years. So that which I described and that which you experience are different. Yes?
When did they stop
the sacrifices were declared ended at the crucifixion of Christ, because he was the great and the true sacrifice, and all these were typical or symbolic of his sacrifice. Therefore, there could be no more sacrifice of bullocks or lambs or kids or anything else. Now, the temple continued the sacrifices until it fell in the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 A.D., but when Christ died on the cross, you remember the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The temple was declared desecrated by an act of God, so that its work was thereby finished, ended.
Wasn't Calvin and Zwingli and a few of the other reformers put to death for Judaizing and some of the charges that were placed against?
No, they were not put to death. And there were a few accusations of Judaizing, but then that charge was leveled by heretics against the church throughout the centuries. It was leveled against the church in the early period, in the medieval period, in the Reformation period. And it isn't Judaizing to accept the Word of God. one thing more, just a minute or two, and then we will be dismissed. I picked up recently the National Fourth Reader. I had previously the Fifth Reader. This was a series used before the Civil War in this country. This particular edition was a revised one just after the Civil War. And the kind of reading that characterized the fourth grade reader is really quite surprising, because the selections are from Washington Irving, from Charles Dickens, who was then just a young writer, from Longfellow, of course, from Samuel Johnson, from Thomas De Quincey, from James Fenimore Cooper, Daniel Webster, Edward Everett, and this is unfortunate, Channing, the Unitarian, from Joseph Addison, one of the great English writers, from quite a number of prominent writers of the day and earlier, William Cullen Bryant, Proctor, Reed, and also from Whittier, Hannah More, William Cowper or Cooper, James Montgomery, Thomas More, and also from Shakespeare. They read in the fourth grade reader three parts of Shakespeare's Tragedy of King John. They also have a poem here by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, also some by Tennyson, The Charge of the Light Brigade. That was in the fourth grade reader a century ago.
What?
Public, oh yes. Public and private, you see. In those days, almost all your schools in the country were private or Christian schools. The public school movement, when these readers first came out, was not more than about 10, 15 years old. And these were used in all schools alike. But as the public school movement took over education after the Civil War, these national readers were dropped. And you developed another series, and by the end of the century, you had, of course, the McGuffey readers, which was a further drop. But compared to what we have now, the McGuffey reader, of course, is quite advanced. This is why, in those days, when you graduated from the eighth grade, you had a good liberal arts education. You are better educated very often than your college graduates today are. You had a better command of the English language. You had a better knowledge of the great classics. I'm quite sure of it.
This reference to the National Fourth Grade Reader was made by Dr. Rush Stinney on this tape in 1967. On the tape that we're making now in 1992, of the questions and answers by Dr. Rush Stinney, quite a number of the books have been reprinted and are carried by the Mount Olive Tape Library. The book I think that Dr. Rush Stinney was mentioning is now titled Gaining Favor with God and Man. Other books that have been published for the use of training young people: One Nation Under God and The Plymouth Settlement, The Price of Liberty, and Christopher Columbus and The New World. These books are being reprinted by Mantle, that's M-A-N-T-L-E, Ministries, at 140 Grand Oak Drive, San Antonio, Texas, 78232. But Mount Olive Tape Library also is carrying these books from Mantle. The Mount Olive Library also carries both the McGuffey's readers, one written by the original McGuffey and the other by his brother that was revised later.
You know, it's very interesting that he shows that the humanists, in taking over the Presbyterian Church, of course, were not satisfied to begin with to set up their own external church. There had to be a step from within.
Yes.
And first you had in the ordination vows, those who lied when they took their Westminster Confession on ordination. But now that they've rewritten the ordination vows, the question is, one, they have stolen the property that was left in trust in the previous vows. Does this release the present ministers in the Presbyterian Church from their old vows? And in the future, they swear to take a new oath, which is yet unknown, in 1970 and 1990.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they are not released because the vow is taken not to men, but to God. And in the New Confession of 1967, the very committee that worked it out, and it is a thoroughly Barthian confession, they deny the faith for essentially this kind of humanism that I have been describing, the total identification of Christ with humanity, in particular the most degenerate kind of humanity. It is interesting that members of the committee that wrote that confession are now saying it's only a stopgap measure. In other words, they want a more boldly socialistic, humanistic confession, so that they've already indicated that this was a compromise. After all, it still has the forms of Christianity. So you can assume from that the next confession will have even less of the paraphernalia of Christian terminology until it becomes openly the church that worships man.
They recognize, though, apparently, God in the fact that they reduce the word from a capital W to a small W. They openly state that the scripture is not the written word of God,
mm-hmm.
but subject to all human failings.
Mm-hmm.
So they do recognize God, don't they, by reducing that, the word from capital W to small W.
Their God basically is man, however, and they use the idea of a God other than man as a limiting concept. In other words, they are, some of them, still ready to say there are limits to what man should do. There are certain things we'll call right and wrong. So we use God as a limiting concept so that we don't say anything goes. We're not ready to say that. So that God is not the living God for them, but a philosophical limiting concept. Now, this is what he is for Karl Barth. And the Barman Declaration, which was included in this new confession, is a Barthian document, and I think may have been written by Karl Barth. This new confession goes a little further than the Barman Declaration. Now, already, as I indicated, there are voices that say this Barthianism is too conservative. Why maintain the form? Why use a limiting concept? So that a confession of 1990, you see, is already planned. A confession that will do away with the necessity of confessing anything except yourself. Yes. Yes.
By Van Til.
Yes. The I-thou conception is an existentialist one, and in terms of existentialism, there is no God out there. Now, if you believe in the God of Scripture, then every fact in the universe is a personal fact, because it was created by a personal God. It therefore has a meaning in terms of God. It isn't brute factuality. It isn't meaningless, unrelated data. Now, if you are an existentialist, you deny that there is a sovereign God. There's nothing out there except brute factuality, meaningless data. It is a world of it objects. And the only personality in the world that you really know is yourself. You're an I, and everything else out there is an it. Now, the thesis of these existentialists is that Christianity, the Bible, treats everything as an it, because, of course, they refuse to acknowledge God as creator. So they say, if you go in terms of law, the Bible, obviously it's untrue, therefore obviously you're treating everything in terms of something that's non-existent, so your relationship is an it relationship. In other words, you're not having a personal relationship with your husband or wife if you're going in terms of God's law. You're saying, I have to be faithful because God requires it, and this is what I believe to be true righteousness, and I want to be righteous, therefore I'm doing it. Well, that's an I-it relationship. That's immoral. How do you become moral? Well, you deny that there is any law, and you say the only thing that makes for any meaning in the world is myself and my love. So I will establish an I-thou relationship. Now, when it's an I-thou relationship, you can have one with your husband or wife, or with any person in the neighborhood, or with any man or woman. It can be a homosexual relationship. But it's a holy one, because then it is personal. It is an I-thou relationship. It's you and your love, and that's the only law that exists. Now, this is the gospel in the church today. It's this I-thou relationship. Well, when you establish that, you have automatically declared that there is no God out there. There is no law out there. Everything goes. You've dissolved the family, you've dissolved marriage, you've dissolved the state, you've dissolved any kind of loyalty to anything except yourself, you've dissolved the whole world of God. At least in your imagination you have. Now, it is in terms of this, the I-thou philosophy, that almost all of your pulpits are operating, that your marchers, for example, in New York and San Francisco are operating, that your hippies, your diggers, your provos, your beatniks, all of them are operating. This is the reigning philosophy of today. So anytime you hear this I-thou kind of talk, beware, you're dealing with a dangerous person. Yes?
In regards to our scripture, what is the Christian responsibility towards other people? Is it just towards people that are Christians?
Yes. Scripture tells us, and I'm glad you asked that, because while I've gone into this before, I think it's so important that it doesn't hurt to repeat it repeatedly. Now, the Scripture declares that our moral relationship with other people is on a three-level basis. It is not a universal ethic, a universal morality, as the humanists declare. First, there is a level of law for our dealing with our family. Husbands, love your wives. Support them. He who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Now, we cannot support the whole world, and we cannot love the whole world. We're definitely not to love our neighbor's wife or discipline our neighbor's children, but our own. This alone is moral. So there's this one kind of moral obligation, a sphere of law, the family. Then there is another area as we deal with other men, and that is the church. This is a kind of larger family, and we are to love the brethren, we are to provide for them in their wants, the deacon's fund in most churches, and we are to recognize that we have a common destiny and live in terms of that. Then there's a third kind of relationship with the world at large. We are required to make known the Word of God to them, to try to convert them. This isn't everybody's individual duty, although when the opportunity presents itself, we certainly do have a requirement to witness. We have an obligation, Paul says, to be honest in all our dealings with them, to love our enemies in the sense that we keep the law with regard to them, not to kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. This is what it means to love our neighbor and our enemy. And when works of mercy are required, as for example the Good Samaritan, he was an enemy to the Jews, yet he stopped, took care of this Jew who was by the wayside, made provision for him with the innkeeper, and passed on. Now, he did not say, I'm going to associate with him for the rest of my life. It was just a work of mercy. This is to be our relationship towards the world. Yes?
In actuality, all these people that are apostate in the churches are not Christians. Shouldn't we be prayer
more
of them
or try to erase them? Yes, they are apostate, and in a sense they are more objectionable to God than those who've never come in the church, because they are guilty of a fearful blasphemy. And certainly we are at war with them. They are at war with us. They are doing everything to drive the true faith out of existence. And I think some of you perhaps have seen reports lately. McIntyre has published them in the Christian Beacon, how through Internal Revenue, tax exemption is being taken away from churches that are faithful to Scripture. More than one church in the past few years has had its tax exemption withdrawn. And in one instance, a congregation was told, well, we'll grant you your exemption if you join the National Council. Now, what does the National Council do with Internal Revenue? But in other words, they will only recognize the humanistic church. Yes?
What would be the limits of a Christian's war against the Lord's enemies?
Exactly what do you mean,
well,
limits?
Well, conducting warfare or counter-warfare against the Lord's enemies. What limits are imposed by God himself upon us as we conduct this warfare?
Yes. Well, the warfare is to be conducted on God's terms. Now, the obligation we have is to create a Christian order. This means, therefore, we have an obligation to set up a society and work towards a society that will be Christian, in which the church will be Christian, and in which the state will be Christian. Now, this means we enforce God's law, the death penalty. We do not permit abortion because this is murder and man does not have the right to kill. We create, therefore, a society established in terms of God's word. Now, in terms of that, I would say I do not believe an unbeliever should have a right to vote. He has a right to exist. He has an obligation to obey God's laws, and he'll be treated justly and fairly as long as he does. But one of the things that brought us into the pass we are now was that all the laws we once had, which required that a man believe in the Scriptures, the infallible Word of God, and in the doctrine of the Trinity, before he could vote in any and every one of the states of the United States, began to be treated more and more carelessly until enough people were voting because they weren't being strict about that regulation, that people finally did away with it. And until World War I, you know, some states still had such laws on their statute books, written into their constitution in at least one case. Now, this is the way we should operate. And of course, this is the way they're operating, because ultimately they are going to deny to us any right of legal existence and try to destroy us physically as well.
You hold, therefore, that it's strictly a positive Christian building and only a primary defensive measure that a Christian may take in this battle, or may, for instance, a Christian send out spies, scouts, infiltration, and all the other tactics of warfare amongst the enemy, of course, not amongst Christians, but amongst the enemy, who is avowedly an enemy of God.
In warfare, yes, but otherwise it's futile. I think we'd already have wasted millions documenting what the enemy is doing. And I think most Christians today are sinning because they are spending so much time trying to document endlessly. Now, this is important in some cases, in a limited number. But in most cases, what does it add up to? We've got libraries full of documentation as to what the enemy is doing. What we need is to have Christians who will stand in terms of the faith and apply it.
Do you see many links between capitalism and Christianity?
Very definitely. A very, very definite and inescapable link. Apart from Christianity, capitalism has always been stillborn in every culture where it has developed, because capitalism cannot exist without capital. Now, the accumulation of capital and its ability to become effective requires two things: hard work and thrift. Now, the combination of the two you do not find apart from Christianity. And, of course, the critics have pointed the finger at the Reformed tradition in particular and insisted that there is a link, Weber and Taney and others. And they're right, because many people have been compelled to work hard in many a slave state. But that's a different thing than hard work that is productive work, that is voluntary work combined with thrift. This produces capitalization. And you do not have any real development of capitalism until you have capitalization. Now, we now are in a period of decapitalization, How are we decapitalizing? Because socialistic states everywhere in the world are destroying wealth. But the basic decapitalization, before you have the destruction of wealth, is the decapitalization of character. And this decapitalization has already taken place in most of the world. You have no longer the same character of work, the pride in work, the productivity. You no longer have the thrift, the readiness to forego present pleasures in terms of a future purpose. So that the basic decapitalization is of character, and the basic capitalization is of character. And that's why the critics of capitalism have put their finger on the very source of the whole thing. They've said it has been Christianity, and it has supremely been the Calvinists. And that's why their particular hatred of that tradition. Yes? What's that? The Freemasons represent a lodge or a fraternity which finds its doctrine best expressed in Morals and Dogma by Alfred Pike, who is often spoken of as having been in his day the international pope of Freemasonry. Basically, Freemasonry believes in what the French Revolution propounded: liberty, fraternity, equality. Liberty from God, total equalitarianism, and world brotherhood. It is a radically humanistic faith. It believes that the real gods are men, and men ascend up into godhood by degrees. And the degrees of Masonry represent the steps by which a person step by step rises in the degrees until he becomes a god. I do not believe that a Christian can be a Freemason. The Freemasons have been a powerful force in the Western world for a number of revolutionary movements. And one of their strongest means of strength is that most Freemasons join merely for the social angle and are thereby valuable in that you have hundreds of thousands of people who pay a tidy sum in each year and never bother to open Morals and Dogma to find out what they have joined, but they feel it's good for business to be associated with all these other businessmen and to go and have some fun regularly at the meetings. Yes. Well, there are all kinds of theories as to its origin. Scholars say that it began in the 18th century. Certainly its modern form was at that time, or reorganized Freemasonry began then. You can find evidences of this type of an opinion through the Middle Ages and earlier. And there are those among the Freemasons in their various books who claim that it goes back to the Tower of Babel, that they were the builders of the Tower of Babel, and that when they were scattered, they established these various signs and symbols so that they could recognize themselves wherever they were. Now, I think that's a fitting place to find their origin. Certainly this much is apparent. Their signs and symbols did make them recognizable in various areas. Certainly the origins of Freemasonry can be traced back into the Muslim world, to some of the various cults and sects there, the secret movements that were like our Sexual Freedom League and like our communists. They were bent on a reorganization of society. During the early years of this country, American sea captains who were Masons got by in the Mediterranean without any attack from the Barbary pirates by flying Masonic symbols. They were then let through without attack. And that comes from a secular scholar who has no antipathy to Freemasonry. An interesting fact, I think, yes.
I have heard
the Knights Templars apparently brought these ideas into the Western world. And finally, the King of France prosecuted the Knights Templars. The church did not. The church gets the blame for it, and the church was slow in seeing the danger there. But the Knights Templars had various requirements, such as denying the Trinity, spitting upon the elements, ritual homosexuality, and so on, for membership. They were an exceedingly wealthy and extremely powerful order, and some have claimed that the order was suppressed because the King of France was anxious to expropriate their wealth. But all the confessions of the various Knights Templars at their arrest, and they were not all forced confessions, many were voluntary, indicate a common story. Significantly, the head of the order was Jacques de Molay, and modern Masonry has made a great to-do about him and has a separate order for younger Freemasons in his name. So they claim a link to the Knights Templars. Yes. George Washington has been made much of by the Freemasons. They claimed him as quite a dedicated member, and you often see his picture with his Masonic apron on and so forth. Now, the reality of that is simply this. Washington very early, because of his prominence, was made an honorary member of just about every organization in the country. And Washington was made an honorary member, or taken into one lodge. He attended one meeting in his entire lifetime. Some few years later, when they were criticized, he admitted he didn't know anything about them and defended them. Later, when he found out more about them, he wrote two letters to the Reverend Jedediah Morse denouncing them and declaring that they were infiltrated and controlled by the Illuminati. So that this is Washington's only association with Freemasonry. Earlier this year, I finished reading the collected works of Washington, so his letters are fresh in my mind as a result. Yes?
I realize that you've been over this before, but earlier explained again the answer to that this is not a Christian nation, and do you consider itself a Christian?
The answer to that is that we were established a Christian nation. Every country, because it has a body of laws, has behind those laws a moral system. In other words, laws represent a moral perspective. They say some things are legal and other things are illegal, that is, right or wrong. And therefore we legislate accordingly. And every system of morality reflects a religious perspective, a religion. Our entire legal structure was established as Christian to the core. In fact, the original statutes were simply enactments of biblical law. For a long time in this country, it was not possible to vote without being a Christian, believing in the infallibility of Scripture and the doctrine of the Trinity. During, for example, the War of Independence in Virginia, you could lose your children if you were an atheist. You would be considered incompetent and dangerous for their welfare. Now, as late as 1912, at least one state constitution said that citizens had to be Christians. Now we are in process of disestablishing Christianity to establish another kind of religious and moral law, humanistic. And we are trying to work towards that. We are still, to a considerable extent, a Christian nation. For example, we still have capital punishment for certain crimes in terms of the biblical perspective. Now, the Bible says that for first-degree murder, for kidnapping, and for various other crimes, the penalty is death. We still have laws against homosexuality, even though we are not enforcing them too well. That, again, is Christian. No other culture has that. We still have laws against rape, and very few cultures have that. We still have strict laws against abuse and theft of property, and that is very definitely Christian. And so on. You can go down the line and you find that our laws are Christian. They are geared to the Ten Commandments. Now, we are trying to destroy this. We're trying to abolish capital punishment, to legalize abortion, and abortion was never so regarded as murder until Christianity came. We are trying to substitute mental health programs for punishment, and we are trying in various ways to overturn a Christian system of law. Thus, we have disestablished Christianity as the religion of the United States, but we have not yet disestablished it as the law, as the basic framework of our legal system. We are trying to do that.
And this is not a Christian nation. And to have a good answer for them, if yourself
answered properly, you'd say
that it's not a
Christian
nation.
Well,
it was not founded as a Christian nation.
Oh, but it was.
It was, yes. But I was trying to get something that. Mm-hmm.
That's right. It is not written in the Constitution for the simple reason that the Constitution has no say-so. This was in every state's constitution. And the Constitution was asked to stay out of it. It was not a federal matter. Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This was a matter of states' rights. Each state has the freedom to establish its own religious establishment, and they did. And nine of the states had an established church or churches. All of them had Christian requirements. Yes?
As a matter of law, I don't know if they destroy it, but they're trying to.
Mm-hmm.
For example, now, instead of in federal government procedure, instead of making an affidavit for a statement under oath, they have recently permitted you to make declarations.
Mm-hmm.
You simply declare that this is the truth. And if it's wrong, if you are lying, you will suffer a penalty under a certain code. Now, fundamentally in law, you cannot even be a witness unless you swear to God with your hand on the Bible. And
and they still do that in court today?
Not in California.
No.
Now, they used to do it in every state, up until very recently.
Yes. And the presidential oath, as I said before, is very important, because we don't realize what an oath of office means unless we realize that the oath is a biblical concept. And it meant swearing in terms of the Bible, Deuteronomy 28 in particular, that if you obeyed, all these blessings of God were to flow to you and to the people, and if you were disobedient, all the curses specified were to overwhelm you. So an oath is an invoking of blessing for the truth and for fulfillment of the oath, and of all the curse of God for disobedience. So you can see what our presidents have been invoking in recent years. Bible does not speak specifically on that, but the only thing the Bible says with that can be construed one way or another on that is that there are various statements whereby God blesses the fruitfulness of the faithful. For example, Leviticus 26:9, "For I will have respect unto you if ye walk in my statutes, and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant among you." And there are many other such passages, for example, Psalm 128:3-4, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thy house, thy children like olive plants round about thy house. Behold, they that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord." On the other hand, the Bible speaks a great deal about the fact that the fertility of the ungodly is no pleasure to him. And they are increasing and multiplying, but he's going to cut them down. For example, in Ezekiel 5:7-8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have ye kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations." And there are many other passages like that, Isaiah 49:19-20, Jeremiah 15:9, Amos 1:13, Deuteronomy 7:7, Isaiah 9:3, and so on, and Job 27:13-14, all of which that indicates that God is not interested in the fertility of the ungodly, that it is not, as far as he is concerned, a blessing, and he's going to curse them for their fertility as well as for their wickedness. Thus we have a double attitude on the part of God towards human fertility. It's a blessing to the godly, but to the ungodly it will only increase their judgment. This is all that the Scripture says on the subject. So beyond that, we do not have a right to go.
Conversely, therefore, a Christian marriage, which would deny itself the fruit of God through children, would be doing that which is against God's desire, wanting to be fruitful, multiply the sand of the sea, and therefore to go against that which would be the denial of
the fruit. I think here we get into the matter of our individual conscience and Christian liberty. I would say your inference is a good one, but this is a matter for each of us to decide in terms of our own conscience.
But looking at it in a general perspective, i.e. South Africa and Rhodesia, where the white population decreases year by year because of non-productivity,
Well, one of the interesting things is that the ages of faith are ages where the fertility of the godly is tremendous, far outstripping that of the ungodly. Our time is almost over, and I wanted to read just a couple of sentences from Triumph, which is a very interesting new periodical, a Catholic monthly. And this is an article by Dietrich von Hildebrand on Teilhard de Chardin towards a new religion. Now, de Chardin, I think, is a familiar name to some of you because he is the one who is so influential in the church today and has influenced Bishop Sheen so very, very heavily. And Dr. von Hildebrand says, concerning his meeting in 1951, at a dinner arranged by Father Robert Gannon, then president of Fordham University, he was in a discussion with Teilhard de Chardin. After a lively discussion in which I ventured a criticism of his ideas, I had the occasion to speak to Teilhard personally. As our talk touched on St. Augustine, he exclaimed violently, "Don't mention this unfortunate man. He spoiled everything by introducing the supernatural." Now, this is the kind of man who is now exercising so great an influence. Yes, well.
I think the scripture that's been used by modern preachers and curates to justify that people not criticizing other people, I'm not sure where it is, but it's the one where the woman was caught in adultery and there was some stone there. Now,
That's right. That passage is in the Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter, the first 11 verses. And it's a very significant episode. They brought this woman taken in adultery, and they said, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses in the law commanded us that we should, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, their purpose was not justice in the situation. It was simply to put Jesus in a difficult spot. The Old Testament penalty for adultery was death. In the New Testament, this was changed to making it a ground for divorce. Now, the Pharisees knew that at that time, the whole matter was taken rather lightly in Israel. That for him to have said that the death penalty was required would have been to make himself immensely unpopular with the people. But if he refused to say so, they could say he pretends to be for the law, but actually he has no respect for the law. So they figured either way they were going to nail him on this situation. And Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now this had reference to the law of witnesses. In the Mosaic law, a witness who perjured himself or was an accessory to the fact or was involved in a similar crime or didn't come into the situation with clean hands was liable to the same penalty as the person he was testifying against. So if you testified against a person whose sentence was going to be death, and you were found to be a perjured witness, you had the death sentence. If it were a case in which the restitution were, say, $10,000, you paid $10,000. Now, to back up your testimony, if you were a faithful and honest witness, you had to then assist in the execution. So our Lord said to them, "Those of you who are not perjured or dishonest witnesses, for without guilt, who have not committed adultery yourselves, take up and cast the first stone against her. Otherwise, I do not recognize you as a witness." In other words, what he did was to put the finger on them. "You're accusing this woman of adultery, but you yourselves are adulterous. All of you. Therefore, every one of you are equally exposed to the death penalty." And he didn't deny the death penalty because he said, "Cast the first stone. But be sure you're innocent." And so they left. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. For all they knew, he might have some evidence on them, you see. He was reading their hearts. But whatever it was, they didn't want to stay around to be exposed. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Now, she didn't call him master or rabbi, as they had done, teacher, but Lord, which means God. In other words, she came there and recognized him for what he was and believed on him. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now that you believe on me, your sins are forgiven. Therefore, go and sin no more." So, our Lord said the death penalty stands, but let there be valid accusers, valid witnesses, and every one of you are guilty. You are not qualified, therefore, as witnesses. And when she turned to him by faith, he acquitted her. Yes?
We spoke of any perjury in itself, and the story of the woman and the son. And as a person doing it, it does happen to be a sentence, but because in I was thinking a lot, I don't recall any of the children and the elders, because then they perjured themselves, and then the king Solomon found out that they were doing it, they were sentenced to death.
Yes, that's in the Apocrypha, and it's Susanna and the elders.
Yeah.
Yes. And this was during the period of the captivity. and they perjured themselves, accusing Susanna of adultery when they themselves had adulterous intentions with respect to her and were aggravated because of her chastity. And so they themselves incurred the death penalty because of their perjured testimony. That's a classic example of that, and I'm glad you brought that up, because that, from the Apocrypha, reveals very clearly how the penalty for perjury was death.
Well, with all the misinterpretation and all that goes on, I don't think too many of us thought that the judge was going to government. And I'm reminded of the lines in the Alamo where everybody that's being killed, that the closest number of John would be there with the mattress and the third closest. These smart guys know all the answers and everything. And he says, I have faith that there is a hereafter, and we will see the people again. And so I can understand a lot of these things, but I do believe that people who have childlike faith seem to get along better than those who try to explain everything.
Right. And these people who are perverters, their intent is only to destroy men's souls. So we simply have to stay away from such men as soon as we identify them, because there's no good thing in them. And we have to come to Christ with childlike faith. As Tertullian said, I believe in order that I may understand. That has been perverted, by the way. You find it commonly said that Tertullian declared, I believe because it is observed. He never made any such statement. Never. But in almost any history book, you will find that statement ascribed to Tertullian. He said, I believe in order that I may understand, which is the Christian attitude. Yes?
Do you think some people live their whole life so they can never go to the other side? I just wondered what should.
Yes, I would put it this way. Some people live their whole life through and do not want to know what it is all about.
It's by their own volition that this is taking place.
Exactly.
So, then where does that fit with the physiological subconscious when they wipe everything?
It is deliberate. They know where the answer is. Yes.
They're just, that's a different thing, right?
Deliberately.
How does that fit with the physiological subconscious?
Well, it is a form of epistemological self-consciousness. They know if they go in either direction, they will be face-to-face with the implications of what they are. So they feel that if they blot out everything, they will never have to come to grips with the issue. For example, one prominent writer of the 20s, in his latter years, was living in his apartment in New York, with his walls lined with books, which included the Bible. And people who knew him said that he was aware of the fact that he was facing death, that the answers to the questions were in the Bible, but he avoided deliberately ever coming to grips with the issue. Any reference to the fact of death, any reference to the fact of God, any discussion pro or con of the issues, because he did not want to face them. He was running away from the certainty of the knowledge that he was going to face judgment, and he did not want to believe, but he didn't want to acknowledge that he didn't believe. And just this week I was reading of a very prominent artist. There was a page of color illustrations of his paintings in Time magazine recently, who, after he passed youth and began to approach middle age, began to be terrified by the fact that time was passing and he was ultimately going to die. Now, he didn't want any answers concerning what was to face him, and he couldn't even bear to be alone, so his mistress had to hold his hand as he went across the street, because he couldn't bear to be alone to face the implications of his thought. And he finally committed suicide because he was so afraid not only of death, but ultimately of life.
Do you feel that human nature is such that there is a point in one's life where you are willing, more willing, actually, to accept the truth? And then as you pass that point and you get into middle age, that's like sometimes you see people that you know are in the twilight of their life. They know they're going to die, but they don't care. Because their heart seems to be hardened. It's not bothering them at all. I mean, with some, they might be terrified, but with others, they're not Christians, they found no answers, they say, when I'm dead, and, you know, I can never be a Christian, and they seem to be really hardened to it.
Yes, on the surface they seem to be, but they die hard. I've been at several hundred deathbeds. They die hard. They're fighting all the way because they are afraid. And go into any rest home today, and Dorothy has worked in one. They won't even mention the word death. When they die, they simply say, Mrs. So-and-so has gone to the hospital. And the insanity of their total flight from reality, from self-knowledge, is staggering. So they may talk rather bravely while they're still able, but there's no braveness as they come close to it. Because they do have a bad conscience, and their heart does condemn them. I think one of the, as I mentioned earlier, the deathbed is a very revealing place. And I have been by deathbeds that are so moving, they are a thing of beauty. And some that you can only remember with joy. You can't go out of them with grief. And this is the way many, many Christians die, especially those who from very early years have had a strong faith. And I think they very often surprise themselves with a serenity and power and really majesty of their death. Some of them are breathtaking. But you don't see that in sinners. Some of them try to be flip, but it doesn't work.